Take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. As I said, extending our Easter series for this year, a couple of more messages preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, and then we preach Christ raised. This morning, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, at a message titled, We Preach Christ Reigning. And then we'll look, Lord willing, next week at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, We Preach Christ Returning. This morning, as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, I actually want to start in verse 15. Paul writes, Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He had raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Looking at the text, to bring out what Paul is saying in the text, to apply that to the application that we have this morning, Paul, praying for the church at Ephesus, is praying that God might give them wisdom. He's praying that God might give them knowledge. He also adds to that God might give them understanding so that they might know a few things. What are the things that He wants them to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that they might know? He wants them to know three things: the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. In writing to this church that was undoubtedly being persecuted, in writing to this church that was standing fast for the faith in the midst of serving there in Asia Minor, under the power and the thumb of Rome, as these faithful Christians stood and received this letter from Paul. Now you read some of these letters that Paul wrote. Don't you just wish you could have been a member of that church at that point in time when you got this letter? Can you imagine the first time that someone stood and read the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus and read all of these great truths that we have in the Scripture? And yet he wasn't just writing for them then and there. He was writing for the church universal, for us even today. So that as we face life, as we face death, as we face sin and sorrow, as we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we struggle. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his sermon. And he from verses 19 through 23, I think he preached five sermons that are in his commentary on Ephesians. So he's five sermons, you're just getting one this morning. But as he preached and as he talked about the truth of this hope of the calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance that we're given in Christ, and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, he said that all too often when you look at the struggles of the daily Christian life, when you look at the daily grind of living in the fallen world, we are not the most joyful of beings. We live under a lot of stress and a lot of depression, a lot of pressure and a lot of fear, a lot of doubt, a lot of uncertainty, and we focus on those things. Part of that, even Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his day, he spoke even of the newspapers. You just look at the newspapers and just read what is supposedly the news, and really most of it's not news. Most of it, they're just trying to keep you scared. They're just trying to keep you uncertain and unbalanced so then they can come in and try to propose some kind of a solution that's not actually a solution at all. And then when we come to preaching and we come to worship and we come to discipleship, so much of the time as we are introspective and as we look at what we are battling in our day-to-day lives, we become so overwhelmed with the fact that there are winds and waves all around us that we forget we're walking on water. We forget the dramatic, drastic change that has taken place because Christ has saved us, and now we have the power, the ability, and even the desire to do what's right. And so we get bogged down in daily life, and we get stressed, and we get tired, and we get sick, and it becomes difficult to function. And we're not functioning in the joy of the Lord. We're not doing what Paul tells us to do. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, in case you missed it, again I say, rejoice. our lives, of all the lives of all the people on the planet and all the history of the world, should be lives full of exuberant joy because the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and He saved us. We will struggle. We will have fears. We will have doubts. We will have sorrow. We will fight intense battles against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And in the midst of this struggle, though, we've got to find and maintain our joy. And our joy is found in this, that Paul says, I'm praying for you so that you might have wisdom and knowledge and understanding, so that you might know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance. And we're not even talking about those two this morning. We're talking about, then in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. The exceeding, surpassing, immeasurable, incomparable greatness of His power. You see, so often the stress and the doubt and the depression comes from a feeling that we don't have the ability or the power to do what needs to be done. And so we look to others to find the power, the desire, and the ability to do what we know we're supposed to do. And at that point, by that point in our thinking, we've already become a legalist. What do I have to do today to do what's right? We need to change the way we ask that question. It's not wrong to ask, what should we do? It's not wrong to want to do what's right. But the motive for doing it is not just to do it because it's right. The motive to do it is because we love Christ. And because He's told us to. It's an expression of love, of gratitude, of joy for the mercy and the power of God that's been given to us, to this exceeding, surpassing, immeasurable, incomparable greatness of His power toward, and the word toward means in or among us who believe. We're always looking for the power and the want to and the will and the motivation. And we never seem to be able to find it. That's because we're looking at ourselves and we're looking at one another. Where does this power come from? It is the exceeding greatness of His power in us who believe. Now, if you want to know how to tap into that power and how to find that power and where to get to that power, you notice a theme developing here. This is the power of God that's been given to us in the fullness of Christ so that we have His power at our disposal, not only to do what we ought to do, but to do it for the right reason because we want to. There's the power. He changes our very will itself as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and as we follow Him. He changes what we want. When He tells us, delight yourself in the law of the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart, that doesn't mean, as I really did believe in high school that it meant, that if I just delight myself in God, that red Mustang is going to be mine. No, delight yourself in the law of the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart, not the things your heart desires, the desires that emanate from your heart itself. He will give you the want to want what is right for the right reasons. When we talked this morning in Sunday school about the omnipotence of God, about His almighty power, power that is limited by His nature. He can't act contrary to His nature. There are things God cannot do. But as we look at the power of God and realize that there's nothing that He's done in all of creation that comes anywhere close to expending or limiting or using up all of His power, as we look at the power of God, we see now that He has given just a portion. Now that little portion of His power is described as the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. He's given it to us through Christ. So if you ask, why do I want to do it but can't do it? Paul says that, didn't he, in Romans 7? Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I keep finding myself doing. He gives us the solution at the end of the chapter. We'll get there. But what do you do when you want to do what's right but you can't seem to do it? Or what do you do when you don't even want to do what's right? And you know that your motives aren't there. You're not even wanting what you're supposed to want. Well, let's look back at what God has given to us in Christ. Let's look at this exceeding greatness of His power toward us. Now, and what I'm going through right now is actually just a diagram of these verses. We're not even in the cross references of the sermon yet. This is just the diagram. The diagram is that He wants us to have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding so that we might know the exceeding, surpassing, immeasurable, incomparable greatness of His power toward in and among us who believe according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ. God sounds a little self-centered, doesn't He? Well, yeah, it's what He's done for us. It's what He's given to us because we couldn't do it ourselves. And we didn't want to get it from Him in the first place. But He gave it to us anyway. According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand, put Him far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and title in this age and in the age to come, put all things under His feet, and then gave Him to be the head of all things, and put Him over the church, His body. If you can't get excited reading that diagram, you're not listening. The exceeding, surpassing, immeasurable, incomparable greatness of His power toward in and among us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ. When did He do this? When He raised Him from the dead, when He seated Him at His right hand, when He put all things under His feet, and when He gave Him to be the head of all things and put Him over the body, His body, which is the church. When we look at this power of God, at this exceeding greatness of His power that He's given to us who believe, 3 points this morning. The first is that power is made effectual through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. As He tells us here, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? Do we understand the power of the resurrection? We preached it last week. We preach Christ raised. But do we understand? Because we've talked about this. We've talked about this before. We talk about it in our Christian life. If you've grown up in church, you've heard this all of your life, that Jesus was dead and He was raised from the dead. And it's just become commonplace that we understand Jesus was dead, now He's not. He died on the cross, He was buried, He was raised on the third day. Hallelujah, happy Easter again, here we go. Think about the power here though. God is demonstrating His power in that Christ, after bearing the full wrath of God for our sin upon Himself on the cross, after yielding His life, pouring out His blood, after dying, actually physically dying and being put in the grave, He was raised again. Now that should be astounding to us. It still should be astounding to us because I counted the number of graveyards that I drove past to get here this morning to worship, and I didn't see any of those graves open unless it was open because somebody's body was being put in it. Those graves aren't open. Those bodies are still there. We pretty them up. We put the monuments. We put the flowers. We do the remembrances. We remember those who have gone before us. Some places around Texas complaining they're running out of places to put their dead. They're running out of cemetery space. And the point is, we're all going to die. And the point is, there hasn't been one of us since Christ was resurrected and those who were raised with Him, there hasn't been one of us since then that's died and been raised. So what is the hope that we have? The hope that we have is that God is omnipotent and He exercises His power and the demonstration of His power, not the limit of it, not the extent of it, not even near close to that, but He demonstrated the exceeding greatness of His power when He raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Him back to life. Now Jesus had called people out of the grave. He called Lazarus. He called the widow's son. He called Jairus' daughter. He had raised people from the dead. But now it was Him. And He hadn't just died. In His death He had paid the penalty for sin. Do you understand? Christ died bearing the full wrath of God for our sin. It wasn't just that He died. Is that He died under the weight of the guilt of sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And yet God raised Him. He bore the full wrath. How do you even survive the full wrath of God? How can there be any way to survive the full wrath of God? It's by the power of God who raises you back to life. Atonement was made. The Father was satisfied. He raised the Son back to life. He demonstrated this resurrection power. And in doing so, He gave Jesus power over death. Jesus was willing already and able. He had already been given the ability because we're told even before He died that He was going to lay down His life so that He could take it up again. He already had this power within Him as God to overcome death. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at His coming." Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. That last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it's evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. I've heard this preached, I've read this, I've preached this before, and always it's been a sticking point. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And I was taught there is still one enemy that is yet to be defeated. And that's the enemy of death, because we're still going to die. And so even though Christ was raised, I've heard this preached, I've said this, that even though Christ was raised, death still had not been defeated. Wrong answer. When Christ was raised from the dead, having borne the full penalty of the wrath of God for our sin, death was a defeated enemy. To say that that's the last enemy to be put under his foot, under his feet, that does not mean then, as was extrapolated for me, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, meaning Christ is incrementally extending his reign over all of his creation, but he doesn't have full reign yet. But one day, finally, the kingdom's going to come, and he's going to have full reign, and he's going to be fully Lord and fully Christ. No, he is, and he reigns now. How do we know this? Because he's alive. But we also know this, because he was reigning before he died. Do you see that he had power over death already when he raised Lazarus? He had power over death already when he raised the widow's son. We even see in the Old Testament, before Christ was physically on the earth, we see the power of God over death. Elisha and Elijah raised people from the dead. Elisha, one time, it was just his bones in a cave. They threw in a body next to him, touched his bones, raised up to life, walked out of the grave. The power of God was so on him. It's the power of God over death. You see, when we say that this is the last enemy to be defeated and to be destroyed, that does not mean that Christ is not now reigning. Here's something else that it means, though, that it does mean. Because he has power over death, he also has given to us the power to live. The power to live. We now live a new life because he's conquered death. We don't have to live with a fear of death. I know I say that, but what do we all fear? Death. It's the unknown. One day we're going to die. When you start talking about death, when you start losing people close to you, you really do begin to wonder, do I really believe all this stuff I've been saying all these years? No, I don't believe it because I've been saying it all these years. I believe it because God said it. God said it, so it's true. Death is defeated. Death is something that we don't have to fear. It is that transition into his presence, even in a greater sense than we are now. It is to be unhindered by the flesh. But even then, don't look to death quite yet. Realize that it's not just about power over death and the grave. It's not just that we're going to be raised and resurrected and brought to be with him and to live with him forever with a glorified body. That's not even the point yet. The point now is you've got to live today in this fallen body. But we have the power now to live. We've been given new life. Do you understand that in Christ we're a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, our real problem with the resurrection is that our old self keeps trying to resurrect itself. That's our problem with the resurrection. It's that old nature, that old self, that flesh that keeps fighting and clawing tooth and nail, that doesn't want to be buried. But if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. We've been given a new life. A new lease on life, a new way to live, a new capacity for living, because we've been called from death to life. In fact, after this text in Ephesians 1, Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, this is part of the problem with sometimes with the way we witness. We witness and we preach the gospel to people like they were sick in sin and not dead in it. And if we just can convince them that they could feel better if they just follow the prescription of the gospel, take two of these and call me in the morning, then you'd be all right. When we preach the gospel to the lost, we are preaching the life-giving gospel, the seed of the Word of God, and we are preaching and sowing that into dead hearts. God has to give a new heart first. And he does that by the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are a new creation. We have been called from death to life. And we now have the power to will and to do what is right. We have the ability to want what we are supposed to want. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He creates this in us. He works this in us. He does this in us. That's the answer to Paul in Romans 7. He said, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warning against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He delivers us from this. So Paul says then, "So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." This is the battle that we fight. The good news is that we fight. If you don't fight sin, if you don't fight sin, listen to me this morning. If you don't fight sin, and if you don't have the want to fight sin, if you don't have the desire to fight sin, and if you're not sick of sin, you need to repent this morning and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you are born again and you are trusting Christ, you hate your sin. Have you noticed? Sin never fulfills what it promises. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. It's always a false advertisement. We never get what we think we're going to get. And yet we still, hating it, run to it and hug it and kiss it, don't we? That's the dilemma. The Spirit says no. The flesh says go. I must. Do it! And so we fight. And it's a war. It's physiological, it's psychological. Even more than that, it's spiritual. Because the body wants what the body wants. And the body is used to getting its way. And we say no. And we deny ourselves. And we take up our cross. That's why Paul refers to it, "O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me in the midst of this dilemma? I thank God," he says, "through Christ Jesus my Lord." Take it to Christ. Run to Christ. Cling to Christ. Go to Christ. You know, the last thing you want to do when you're tempted is pray. And the last thing after that is read your Bible. And the last thing after that is call somebody for accountability and for prayer and for help. No, no, no. We would rather hide and fight it on our own. How often do we win that battle? By that point in time, we've already lost. Because we're not even using the tools that He's given us. We're neglecting the power that He's given to us as a new creation to not only want to do what is right, but to do what is right. So much of us losing the battle of temptation is simply us continuing to refuse to do what He says to do. To deny self, take up cross. And I know it is so easy to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. It is so easy. I know. It just, who can't deny themselves? The flesh. The flesh, that's who. Kicking and screaming, resisting and refusing. And so we fight this battle, but we've been given power. We've been given power over death. And that power over death means we've been given power to live as we ought to live for the right reasons, for the right want-tos, because we want to walk in love and obedience to Christ. We want to express our love to Him by doing what He has told us to do. So this power for life has been given to us because Christ has been raised from the dead. But there's more. It's not just that we've been given the power over death. It's not just that we've been given the power to live. He goes on, he says, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Christ wasn't just raised from the dead. After spending some time with His disciples on the earth, they saw Him ascend to heaven. Not too long after that, Peter preached. He preached on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit fell and 3,000 people were converted and baptized. The church, as it began to really grow and to take off at that point in time, Paul and his resistance against that under the leaders in Jerusalem fought against the preaching of those who were preaching Christ. They imprisoned him. They beat him. They tried to stop him. They went and they stoned Stephen. And what did Stephen say as he was dying? He looked up and he saw the heavens open. And what did he see? Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. Seated in power. Seated because he reigns. Because he ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's not enough that God raised him from the dead. Now he has ascended. He has been exalted. He has been placed at the right hand. And to be at the right hand of the Father, understand the significance of this. To sit at the right hand of the throne is to be equal in power and authority with the one who sits on the throne. Now, what did Satan want? Preacher mentored me, put it this way. Satan's original sin was that he wanted to sit in God's chair. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to rule. He wanted to reign. He wanted to be Lord. And I know we don't take after Satan at all, do we? No, of course we want to rule. We want to reign. We want to sit on. We want to be in control. The truth is we're never, never, ever in control. We're either obedient to the Spirit or we're obedient to sin. We're never in control. But as he was ascended, as he was seated now, as he is equal in power and glory with the Father, he is seated there, and we're told that he's seated there now and forever. It means his work is finished. It's done. He said that from the cross. Before he was even taken off the cross and buried, before he was raised, and before he ascended, the work was already finished. So now he is seated. What does he do sitting in that seat? He rules and he reigns. He intercedes for us. He is the head of the church. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." It tells us there that he made him, as he was seated there, he made him sit in a place that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He says, first, I've put you above all rule. The Greek word there, arch. We would use that like an archangel. This is the principal person, the ruler, the top dog. Christ has been put above all those who would rule. He's been put above all authority. Exousia, the power to exercise authority. Christ has been put above all of that because all of the authority ultimately belongs to Him and comes from Him because He is our sovereign Lord. He's been put above all power. The word power there is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from that. Not the power of authority, but the power of ability. Christ has not only been put in a position of authority, He's been given the power to exercise that authority. It's His authority to do with as He pleases. So He is the principal person with the power of authority, the power of ability, and He is above all dominion. That is the word kuriates, from kurios, from Lord. It is the power of ownership. He is master. And this is what we miss sometimes. When we preach that Christ is Lord and when we preach what we call lordship salvation, it's simply saying this: Jesus rules. He's the master. He's the creator and the owner of all that is. We don't make Him such. He is such because He is. And He's been placed above every name. We're told that He has the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. But His name is above every name. The word onama, it is the word that means a title, a position, or a rank, the name by which you are known. So by seating Christ where He is, God in His power has placed Christ above all rule, above all authority, above all power, above all dominion, above every name that could ever be named, both now and the age which is to come. In other words, from this point, Jesus reigns. He reigns because He has always reigned. He reigns because He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did not set His reign aside to come to earth. Do you understand that? He didn't set His reign aside. He came as Lord and Master. That never changes. If it did change, we would have to put Him back up. And we've all seen the picture. You might have seen the diagram. People tell you that you're sitting on the throne of your heart doing what you want to do. Or if not, you've set an idol on the throne of your heart and you do whatever the idol dictates. But what you need to do is you need to put Jesus on the throne of your heart and do what Jesus says. And be careful not to tip Him off while you're trying to crawl back up there. Listen, Jesus is Lord. You don't put Him there. He is there. You don't tip Him off either. You're not sitting on the seat of your heart. He is Lord. He is Master. He is Sovereign. He is in control. He is the Creator, the Ruler, and the Owner of all that is. The question for you is not what you make of Him. The question is, do you bow at His feet and worship Him for who He is? The question is not, have you made Him Lord? The question is, have you obeyed Him because He is? Because He is Lord. God made Him Lord. He is Lord. He's put all things under His feet. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 8. We sang part of this morning. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You visit him? For You have made Him a little lower than the angels, for You have crowned Him with glory and honor. You have made Him and have dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. He has put under Christ's feet all the works of creation. It's all under His feet. He rules it already, and He rules it by virtue of the fact that He created it all in the first place. He does rule all things. Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father. This is Christ before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, before the ascension, before He was seated at the right hand, while He's walking on the earth. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Oh, that hurt if you're an Arminian. Didn't it? All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. He is Lord. He tells us, Matthew 28, when He gives us the Great Commission, when He tells us to go and to baptize and to make disciples and to teach people to be obedient to Him and all that He's commanded, He starts that with this phrase, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. All authority. What authority is there that doesn't already belong to Christ? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. God has exalted Him. He's given Him the name that's above every name. He's put all of these things under His feet. And so He can proclaim, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. That's why Paul writes in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Authority comes from Him because it's His. It's His authority, and He's put all things under His feet. Now, I have to admit, ran some cross-references, ran it through the Bible Work software, wanted to make sure I was telling you the truth. Rooting out these things I've been taught in my life before, that Jesus is reigning just incrementally, but not totally. That Jesus is not actually reigning now. Satan's not actually defeated now. That the war is still going on now. And I came across Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And here's the phrase. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Ah, good. I can go back to my old beliefs. We don't see all things put under him yet. Yet. But he says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Well, have I just found a contradiction? Because Jesus says, all authority is mine. He says, all things have been put under his feet. God tells us through Paul in Ephesians that he's ascended, as he's been placed above all of these things, he's above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name. All of this stuff has been put under his feet. Everything, including death, because we all started here with the power that he was shown in the resurrection of Christ, so death itself, it's all under his feet. So what in the world does the writer of Hebrews mean, but now we do not yet see all things put under him? Martin Lloyd-Jones, bless his heart. Actually, bless my heart. Reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on this sermon. And he said this. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns, but not every knee has yet bowed. Okay, so we don't see all things put under Him. And it's not that He's not reigning. It's that those that He reigns over are not bowing. You see, our inability or refusal to bow the knee does not negate the fact that He is reigning and ruling. Now, let me put this. I'll make a very, very modern, very contemporary example for you so you can understand this. Last election, everybody was so thrilled with the choices that more people voted against the other person than for the person. And then after the election, you heard people on the news saying over and over and over again, "Not my president, not my president, not my president, not my president." What's the answer to that? Duh. If he's the president of the United States and you're a citizen in the United States, he's your president. Doesn't matter what you say. You can say, "Not my president," all day long. And, you know, sweet, sweet liberal tears. It doesn't work. He's your president. Right? You can say Jesus is not Lord. You can say that He's not your master. You can say that you're not going to obey Him. You can kick and scream and fight against Him. You can mock Him. You can try to abuse Him by abusing His church. You can kill the people who follow Him. But that does not change the fact that He is your Lord, and one day your knee will bow before His holy throne. Amen. He reigns. He reigns. The Lord reigns. And if we don't see this yet, if we don't see all things put under Him yet, it's not that He's not reigning, it's that every knee has not yet bowed. But we have this promise in the Word of God. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. As I've said, at that point in time, it's not a confession of faith unto salvation, it's a confession of truth unto damnation, that He is the Lord. And as a result, those who bow at that point will be judged forever. Why? Because He reigns. Jesus Christ reigns. We read about His exaltation in Philippians. "Therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you want to preach the gospel? Tell people to bow the knee to Jesus because He's King. Sometimes we don't even like to do that as Christians. To bow. To deny yourself. To worship Him and Him alone. Paul writes in Romans 14, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to Me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." It's really quite a frightening statement, isn't it? One day we will give an account to God. The other truth is that as far as we are concerned, while Christ has conquered death, we have not yet conquered death. If Christ tarries and does not return, we face physical death. But we have this promise. We have not conquered death yet, but Christ has, and so we will. For all those who have died, the hope that we find next week in 1 Thessalonians, the words that we're to comfort one another with, is that even those who have died in the Lord before He's returned, we don't have to worry about them. They're with Him, they're safe, they're secure, and He's coming back. And when He comes back, He's going to raise them from the dead. He's going to change those who are alive and remain, and then we're all together going to be with Him forever. We have not conquered death yet, but we will. Jesus said it in John chapter 11. Before He raised Lazarus and called him out of the grave, He said to both of His sisters, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And this is the truth. Even if the body's dead, we're still alive. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death has been conquered and it is defeated. As we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we fight against those things that would drag us away or lure us away from walking in obedience, from bowing the knee now, to doing what we need to do now, to express that Christ does reign and that we worship Him, we see not only has He been resurrected from the dead, not only has He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He has been seated forever and ever, and all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name has been put under His feet, along with all the works of creation, all things, and all authority. That still doesn't cover it all, because then He says in verse 22, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." He took Christ, who He raised from the dead, who He gave power over death, who now gives us power to live. He took Christ, who He has raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated Him above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name, put all things under His feet. He's taken Christ, put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things. Who did He give Him to? The church. He gave Him to us. Then we see it's not our power, it's not our ability, it's not our motivation, it's not our will, it's not our want to, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Him in us. This is why we begin the battle by denying self, taking up our cross and follow Him. Die to everything you are outside of Jesus Christ and follow Him. It's Him in us. It's Him through us. It's Him with us. We see as head of all things, that means He controls all things. That means, quite simply, that Jesus is King and He's King right now. He controls all things. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Jesus, our blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17:14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." Revelation 19, verse 16, "He has on His robe and on His thigh a name which is written, King of kings and Lord of lords." He's been given then to the church. He's been given for the church. And in fact, the phrasing here is that He's been made head over all things for the sake of the church. First, so that He might preserve us. Jude says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." Do you want to be kept from stumbling and falling into sin? Do you want to be able to fight temptation? He can keep you. He can hold you. He can help you. It's Him in us. And it's not just going to Him and saying, "Help me." It's more than that. But as we commune with Him, as we abide with Him, as we walk with Him, we walk in the victory. We share the victory. He preserves us. We're also told there in Jude that He's going to present us holy before the Father. This should be the most miraculous thing to our minds, that Christ is going to present us before the Father, and when He presents us, we are going to be presented holy. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." So Christ has been given as the head of all things. He controls all things. He is the blessed and only potentate. He is the King right now. He is ruling and reigning from where He is seated at the right hand of the Father for the sake of His church, to preserve us and to present us holy. And finally, to provide for us a path to victory. This is the struggle that we do battle with every day. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in that fight, we need to know who we're fighting. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Our true enemies are spiritual enemies. Satan and the angels that fell with him. These are the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. What you find then is that any evil ruler in the history of mankind is motivated by and serving under that demonic wisdom, under the grasp and control of Lucifer and his demons. But we're not fighting against the people. The people are being held captive. They're the mission. They're the target. They're the ones that need to be rescued. We don't wrestle against them. We wrestle against flesh. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We sang it this morning. As we sang, "A mighty fortress is our God." And we read about, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. However, in heaven is the one who has defeated him. When Michael fought with Lucifer, we read about it in the book of Jude. Michael, the archangel, the head of the warriors under God, the Lord of hosts, fights with Lucifer. And what does he say? The Lord rebuke you. Why? Because the Lord's already won. Because the Lord is king. Because the Lord possesses all of the authority. Because the Lord is ruling and reigning. Because it's not within us to overcome him, but Christ has already overcome him. Because of who Christ is. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Satan knows his time is short. He is like a roaring lion because he knows he is a defeated enemy. And while we know to fight him, we must resist him. It's really this simple. Again, it's not about casting out the demons. It's not about binding Satan. John MacArthur said it this way. He went to a conference one time and somebody got up to pray. And the first thing they prayed was they prayed to Satan that he was bound. But when you're praying, pray to God. Don't pray to the devil, okay? If you're praying to the devil, something's wrong from the get-go. You don't need to tell him he's bound. He's bound. He knows it. You can't bind him. Why? Jesus bound him. He's a defeated foe. So James gives us the cure. James chapter 4, verse 7. Two steps. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Wow, that sounds kind of easy, doesn't it? Submit to God, resist the devil. He may not go immediately, but he'll go. And it might be hard to submit. But this is where we win. We don't win the battle binding Satan. We don't win the battle mustering up the courage to do what we ought to do. We don't win the battle by pushing through. We win the battle by submitting to God. Do you know how we win the victory? We surrender. God, I give up. It has to be you. It has to be your power. It has to be Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because I can't do this. I know. I know the Bible says I can do all things through Christ. Context. I can do all things through Christ. That means I can be content in any situation. Right. It's not that I can do all things through Christ, but guess what Christ can do? Christ can do all things through me. It's Him in us. We fight with that struggle when we do look to the Savior. Submit to God, resist the devil. Look to His power in us. Ephesians 3, Paul goes on to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You see now why I had to teach on omnipotence this morning for Sunday school? It's this power of God that's been given to us in Christ. And it's not a power that we wield. You understand that? It's not that God has given us a tool we can use. It's His power working through us. It's not us using His power. It's His power doing what it's intended to do so that we can walk in victory. So that when it comes to this struggle, we look to the Savior and we depend upon the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, another very short, simple verse. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You tempted to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Be obedient to the message the Spirit preaches. What is the message the Spirit preaches? Believe Jesus. Believe Jesus. Look to Jesus. Trust Jesus. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit points us over and over and over again to Christ. Look to Jesus. Think about it this way. You want to know what to do? You're looking at the winds. You're looking at the waves. Where did Peter need to look? He needed to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Somebody should write a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. It's His power in us. It's His Spirit through us. It's His fruit. It's the good works that He's designed for us to walk in them. He has given to us absolutely everything that we need to be pleasing to Him. He's given it to us freely by grace. And He said, here, walk this way. Yes, it's a struggle. Because we don't like to die to self. Because we don't like to surrender. But this is the power. This is the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that gives us the ability to live and to want what we ought to want, to do what we ought to do. And that authority, that power is rooted in who Christ is and where He is seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name, where all the works of creation, all things, all authority have been put under His feet. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. To quench is to choke, to strangle, to cut off. What's the work of the Spirit? The work of the Spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ. If we refuse, if we deny, if we rebel, if we fight, if we stop, we're quenching the Spirit in His work. Now, we can't prevent it. You can quench the Spirit, but you can't prevent the Spirit from doing it. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be. It's a guarantee. God started the work. He's going to finish the work. Why do we fight along the way? We resist the Spirit. We try to quench Him. We try to grieve Him. He tells us how to do this. He said, don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Here's the formula. Don't despise prophecies. What are prophecies? The truth of the Word of God. You don't want to quench the Spirit? Listen to His Word. He's the one who inspired it. Listen to the Word. Test all things. If you're told something and you're not sure if it's in the Word, test it. Is it in the Word? Does it measure up to the Word? This is what the Bereans did with Paul. Is that what the Word of God says? When you've tested it, hold fast to what's good. When he says that abstain from every form of evil, the King James, the older versions, abstain from every appearance of evil. So people say, don't even do something if somebody might think it's bad. That has nothing to do with what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about, don't despise prophecies. Don't quench the Spirit by despising His Word. How do you do that? You test all things, you hold fast to what is good, and you reject every form of evil. If it's not sound doctrine, jettison it. If it's not true, reject it. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, don't listen to it. Put it off. Be done with it. If you've been taught in your life that Jesus is not ruling and reigning fully now, if you've not been taught that Satan is a defeated foe, bound and in retreat, if you've not been taught that Jesus is right now Lord and King, and you have to make Him Lord of your life, reject that false doctrine. Because Jesus reigns. He is seated on the throne. He is King of Kings. He is presently Lord of Lords. And Lloyd-Jones summed it up. This is the conclusion. I can't do any better than this. There is but one conclusion to draw from this. Whatever may be true of our experience, whatever may be true of the world and its darkness, whatever may be true of the seeds of decay and of illness and of death that are in our bodies, and howsoever great is the power of the last enemy, we can be certain and confident of this. That nothing can prevent the carrying out of God's purpose with respect to us. There is no power that can withstand Him. There is no might or influence that can match Him. There is no possible antagonist that can equal Him. The mightiest foes, the devil, death, and hell, have already been vanquished, and the resurrection of Christ is proof of it. Amen. Jesus reigns. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and we thank You for this presentation of Your Son, that He rules and that He reigns, that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The very fact that He is raised from the dead is the proof of the power that was working in Him, the power to defeat death, the power to give to us life, the power to motivate us toward holy living and to enable us to be pleasing to You, so that one day, as we are robed in His righteousness, Christ may present us before Your throne faultless. All that we've done in our own strength and for our own self, covered in the blood. as He continues by the Spirit to transform us into His image. We thank You that He reigns. We thank You that He rules. We thank You that Jesus is Lord. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. There's no one that can resist His will. Father, we thank You this morning for the reminder of who Jesus is. He is the only King and Potentate. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is seated at Your right hand. And He's interceding as our mediator and our advocate before You, so that we might be continually conformed into His image. Father, this morning, aid us in our obedience. Assist us in surrendering, submitting to You and resisting the devil, fighting against the flesh and against the sin that remains in us. Fighting not with fear and doubt and uncertainty and depression, but fighting with joy, rejoicing in the Lord because the victory is sure, because death has been conquered and is a defeated foe, because Jesus lives. This morning, Father, we preach Christ reigning. And we thank You that You have exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus this morning, we will bow and we will worship. He alone is worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.